Good morning, everybody. Good to see you again, and welcome back to so many of you that are slowly but surely testing the waters after being cooped up for so long. It's good to see the wideness of the ages start to show up. We've got young people and not so young people. Want to welcome Tony and Jenny, his blushing bride, back with us. And also Miss Barb over there, and we're thankful for all of that. And for those that are still at home, we miss you, and we hope the best for you as we continue to deal with these concerns. We've been working through the foundational relationship of marriage as the starting point for our understanding of living and growing in the family of God, and I want to finish up with my look at the wife this morning by turning your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, those of you who have attended evening services in the last few years know that I was preaching through 1 Peter chapter 3 and came to this section and spent 12 weeks on it. I'm actually going to just keep it a normal sermon this morning, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. But if you want more expansion on this subject, you could certainly go there. Now, this morning we're going to proceed, as I said, to take one last look at the wife in the role of marriage by looking at a New Testament instruction here in 1 Peter 3, and how that has a corresponding relationship to the way that the wife is described in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So let me read these words in your hearing, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. This is the word of God. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be of the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning.
The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever.
Now, as I said before, Peter's description of the wife here, it comes by way of kind of a label, as does the wording in Genesis 1 and 2 that we've already looked at, where in a couple of times the wife is mentioned as a helper fit. Here, Peter describes her as the weaker vessel. Now, I don't need to tell you, neither of those terms are much appreciated or regarded today, even among many Christian wives. Instead, it's regarded and even rejected by some as mere patriarchalism. This is an imposition that's been put upon our culture, and it has no reason to be there. Now, the notion, in other words, that all men are simply superior to women, but that is not what the scripture teaches, and I hope you have heard that from me ad nauseum from this pulpit. Women of our day and age have gone to great lengths over the years to prove themselves equal to men in many areas: education, professional capability, strength, endurance, politics, and authority. And in the process of doing that, they are most pleased whenever they can show the world that God's word regarding women is simply wrong. And but such titles as these that we've been looking at and that we're looking at again this morning are simply not meant to describe all women in general per se, but they are meant to describe the rather dependent and vulnerable nature of the role that a woman chooses to enter into and submit to when she consents and she vows herself to a man in Christian marriage. The Christian wife will deliberately give herself to this role, taking on the yoke, the calling of God, and must prove to be strong and capable and wise in her own right. But what scriptures do consistently teach is that the roles in marriage are not the same. They're not meant to be the same for the husband and the wife. And along with those different roles, there are then different and unique temptations and sins and fears, temptations to abandon the wisdom of God's teaching and to act out in a role of her own making. So what does Peter mean here when he describes the wife as the weaker vessel? Well, the first thing we need to look at is that Peter is speaking in a frank way here about the attitude of the wife. His first concern here now is for believing wives of unbelieving husbands. That is his first concern. He brings that out in verses 1 and 2. You know, just as in the church today, the church of Peter's day had a number of married women who had been converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but their husbands had not yet responded to that same call. Or worse, that their husbands had made a profession of faith, but when they were in their homes, he had no intention of ever living consistently by the gospel. And also, just as in our day, Christian wives then often chafed. They often struggled badly under the friction and under the pain that came from being in an unequally yoked marriage. And also, just as in our day, desperate wives then would then find themselves resorting to various behaviors, nagging perhaps, using biting and sarcastic words, guilt manipulation, withholding of affection, a grumbling and complaining countenance and spirit, all in the effort to change the behavior of her husband, to control and to steer her husband away from what he was giving himself to, the distractions he was turning to instead of to her, and rather to be under her control. It is not as if those kinds of wifely complaints are not valid. Husbands are to be seeking, they must be seeking their own submission to Christ. That's where we started the series. A man's relationship to his God was the primary thing. And a husband must seek his own submission to Christ and not just enduring the gospel when he is in his home. In 1 Timothy and Titus, you know, we find the qualifications that a man is to have if he's to be eligible for the service of an officer in the church, and they include the need for such growth in godliness. All of our men, not just the officers, all of our men, young and old, are to be about the business of pursuing these qualities in himself, because your Lord Jesus calls you to do just that. And because that is what every Christian wife must have from her man. But when Peter instructs these wives, he is to refrain from manipulative methods. He isn't telling them that they are to give up seeking change. Rather, he calls them to change their attitude. That's what he is about in this whole period, this whole section. To depend on, to trust in the Lord that has worked in them. That is to really live their lives as a Christian wife in the home. Live your faith, ladies, he's saying, by being subject to your own husband. Don't just try to do it on one occasion and then give up because it doesn't work and revert back to what you were doing before, but actually answer the Christian call to deny yourself and become the kind of wife that God ordains you to be. Now, this also applies to the believing wife of a devoted Christian husband. Ladies, the best thing you can do for your marriage is to continue to grow as a Christian yourself. Developing your relation to the Lord is your first priority, and then to seek to live it out in your submission to your husband, not just because you have to, but because you are wise and you are willing. You also need maturity in your spiritual walk, because God's word is telling you that you will affect growth in your husband by doing that. Wrong, sinful, worldly control, it's like rust on a car, and it will eventually consume everything. But the right role, acted out in faith, is used of God, and it will strengthen. It will restore all that you hold dear. Many wives feel trapped. They feel hopeless. But there is hope. The only thing is, you must believe in that hope, and you must live it. Many of you have heard me use the phrase, husband's conscience. The wife is to be the husband's conscience. Let me explain that a little bit today. A person's conscience is that small voice in your heart that either affirms or convicts you whenever you are about to do or say something, or after you have done or said something. And hopefully it is there to guard you and to keep you from foolishness. Now, in order to be a help to you, your conscience first has to be taught from the Word of God. You have to recognize and obey what the Word of God says to you, knowing that when you heed it, you will be guided in safety. But you can also stifle your own conscience. You can decide that you're going to reject it, you're going to push it away, and you're going to do something wrong or sinful or selfish anyway. And you can also stifle it to the point where you can't even hear that voice anymore. There's no longer any tug on your heart whenever you do something you know you shouldn't do. You can even sear your conscience so that it doesn't even try to speak to you anymore. That's where we get the term hard-hearted from. When Peter talks about a wife's respectful and pure conduct behavior, that is in opposition to the warnings of Proverbs in a wife who is foolish. And I think it makes a good analogy to say that if this is the kind of attitude the woman is to have in the marriage, she is to act, she is to speak as the man's conscience. The wife has that specific role in a marriage relationship. It isn't the husband's role she is to share. She is to be his suitable helper. She is not to be his manager, not to be his supervisor or his tutor. She must speak, for God can and will speak through her. And she may well offer wisdom the man does not possess. The wife's words to her husband are powerful. The question is, what power is it she's going to wield in her husband's life? Will it be for great good, or will it be for tragic harm? But how is that voice going to be received from the husband? How does he treat his wife? A sinful man will treat his wife the way he treats his own conscience. I'm going to do this anyway. You just shut up. Quit bothering me. The man may stifle and suppress and ignore his own conscience the very same way he treats his wife. And while that hurts the wife deeply to be so treated, the damage really falls to that man when he does that, for he is only directed by his foolishness at the time. I can't tell you how many times I have been angry with Janet's counsel. And I let her know. Because she's always been right. And I hate it. To speak of the wife as the husband's conscience is not a biblical term, to be sure. But I think the analogy fits Peter's description and teaching here. I really do. And I think it is worth pondering as you consider the practical outworkings of this in your own life. And let me turn aside just for a minute here, because this often comes up in the lives of young ladies growing up in Christian homes who are looking forward, maybe thinking about their own marriages someday, and they're wondering about this weaker vessel nonsense. Let me tell you what this has to do with you before that day comes for you. The Christian wife's role as the weaker vessel is not meant here. It is not meant here to be demeaning to you, okay? This is not meant to insult you, to put you in your, quote, place, unquote. It is actually teaching you a critical part of the marital relationship that you must be aware of before you get into it. And your future marriage will only work if you and your husband understand this. You know, so many of your pursuits in life should be, your many pursuits in life should be your aim to find that man who would make a good husband for you. If the Lord should allow you to enter into that covenant relationship. So it is before you do that you must use not only your heart, but your mind as well. You are to take, when you find that young man that draws your interest, piques your curiosity, pulls your emotions, that is the time you, ladies, are to take charge of the relationship. You are in charge before you make this commitment. Your most important choice is going to be who you say yes to. Young women, do not be merely emotional or afraid. Hold on to the biblical standards that you were taught in your home, that you've been taught in your church, and that you know you will need in a man. And don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be intimidated to tell those young men who approach you exactly what your standards are. This is what you must be if you would be my husband. You know, it's very good if a parent of a daughter tells a young man what he's got to be if he's going to date his daughter. Let me tell you something else. It's even better when the young lady tells him herself. Young ladies, practice that role of conscience before you commit to marriage. Impress upon that man your standard and see how he reacts. See how he responds and judge him on that standard. The second thing that Peter is talking about here, first the attitude, but also the character of the wife in marriage. Verse 6 says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now that's very odd language for us today. Not even the most godly Christian wives I know would call their husbands lords, or is even the NIV uses master there. And all the godly Christian husbands I know would not want their wives calling them that. However, what is truly being impressed in this verse is not some form, it's not some expression of male chauvinism, but it is a verbal expression, a verbal affirmation of the wife's choosing to honor her husband. The wife has lots of choices in how she's going to act, how she's going to conduct herself, what she's going to say. She must always remember, I choose to honor my husband. So what's being emphasized here is her choice. Submission is then described here in a couple of ways. First of all, she respects and she honors her husband. Now, those verbs don't find themselves in 1 Peter chapter 3, but they do sum up the character of the wife that's described here. This is the very same thing that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33. The wife is to respect her husband. Now, deserved, earned respect in a man is one of those mysterious elements that husbands seem very capable of losing from time to time. How can I respect my husband, you might ask me? He's always wrong. He's always weak. He's always preoccupied. He's unfulfilling. He's unsatisfying. He's inattentive. He's boorish. And those are his good days. Now, I am sure that there are many young children here who might come up to me as pastor and ask me the same question about their parents. How can I respect my parents when they act in the home the way they do? You don't know my parents the way I do. And how would you have me answer them as pastor? You would have me say, you have to respect them. God calls you to do so, and he has promised to bless you through it. If that's the answer that you would give me, you're right. And you have also answered your own question about why it is you should respect your husband. And ladies, please beware of the power of the yes, but. I've heard so many wives tell me that. Yes, but those two words have crippled and ruined many marriages. It almost ruined Sarah's when she considered her trust in God was not enough. And it was okay to break God's moral law in order to get what she wanted. Respect is something that is given. Respect is something that is given actively. Respect is something that is given repeatedly. There's nothing in Scripture that says he's got to earn it first. It's something that you must give and give again and give again. It's a bit dangerous to say this, but Scripture doesn't say anything about earning that respect first. Instead, it's a part of the structure of marriage, just as rank is a part of the structure of the military. The one holding the rank may be totally unworthy of it, but for the sake of the military structure, that rank is to be honored and recognized. When a wife speaks and acts disrespectfully to her husband, even if he absolutely deserves it, she is really disregarding and disrespecting God. The second description here is that obedience toward her husband, not only respect, but obedience. Now, that also is not at all popular in our day. I do premarital counseling with young Christian couples. Some of them have grown up in the church. They hear this all the time. It's everything. And yet that's the one thing they say, do we have to put that in my wedding? Do I have to have that in my vow that I'll obey my husband? Even by then, now the culture has gotten into them and they've decided this is something we can dispense with. Respect is one thing that can and should be mutual, right? That's what she would say. But obedience brings images of slave labor and doormats, and those images appeal to neither the man nor the woman. But what it is really saying here is that the wife must be fully completely, unreservedly committed to her husband. You know, in this world where 50-50 relationships are popular, I'll do my part, you do your part. We might even have a prenuptial agreement to make sure that if things don't work out, I get mine, you get yours. We both keep our careers. We both keep our lives. We might even, who knows how open our marriage might be. Both the husband and the wife will have equal rights and equal freedoms. They can both have their education. They'll have their training. They'll have their career hopes. Each is independent expressions of individuality. This is considered modern life. But in spite of that, Scripture calls the wife to give herself totally to her husband. Her life is to be totally wrapped up in his. Ladies, don't think to retain your maiden name has become fashionable. Take his eagerly for what that means. Give him all your attention. Give him all your love. Give him your body. Give him your mind. And all your work, inside and outside the home, should be done for his benefit. Where would Abram had been? What would he have been had he announced to Sarai that God is calling me to pull up stakes and leave my home and go clear across over to the Mediterranean coast and set up my home and my life in a foreign land, only to have her object that, no, she was going to stay in Ur, thanks, because of her schooling, because of her career, because her family's there. You know, without her, Abram would have truly been homeless. What a stunted and sad relationship it is when a young woman embarks upon a marital relationship but is not able, not willing to lose herself, to lose her life in her man's in order that they may truly become one. This is going to sound very, very strange, very radical to some of you here. Ladies, your role is to be the weaker vessel. That means the vulnerable part of the relationship. You are to be dependent on the man. You must not look to protect yourself. You should practice vulnerability under your husband rather than plan or anticipate your independence and your self-security. So there's the attitude, there's the character, and then lastly, there is the loveliness of the wife in marriage. You know, first Peter says that Sarah was a beautiful woman. Outwardly, she was beautiful even unto old age, but she was also beautiful inwardly, and that for eternity. Peter says that all the things we've studied here were what Sarah was truly like. And these are what made her beautiful inside. Second, Sarah was described as a suitable helper. She gave a respect to that sinful, cowardly old Abraham. She packed up, she followed him, she believed in him, she supported him. Abraham was her life, and that is what made Abraham strong. And third, Peter says Sarah was not some fantastic exception either. Many women in the past, he says, put their hope in God, grew in their walk with him. They were submissive to their own weak and sinful husbands, and as a result, they gained hearts of wisdom. And that is what made those women inwardly beautiful. And Peter says, ladies, the formula still works. It was 1,000 years between Abraham and Peter. It's been 2,000 years since Peter. The formula still works. There are two catches here, however, and I would be amiss if I did not point them out to you. First of all, he says inward beauty, cannot be gained for its own sake. Outward beauty is always a matter of physical disguise, is it not? Something ugly is covered up, while something modest is displayed immodestly. That's called outward beauty. In the end, both are meaningless. Inward beauty cannot be purchased on a box or off a rack. It's only gained through a slow daily pilgrimage with Jesus, step by step, day by day, struggle by struggle. Starts with conversion, starts with your willingness to trust God, trust Christ as your Savior, submitting yourself unto Him, being vulnerable to your relationship to Christ, your identity as being a Christian in the world. That's where it starts. And then it grows as your relationship to Him grows and you seek more and more to serve Him in your life. And it is not something that will fade either. It's not something that will be lost. Instead, it's the beauty, it's the loveliness of your undying spirit. And when I think of the ladies of this church, I see lots of lovely and undying spirits. You might be afraid your husband won't see it. Even if he doesn't see it, you're going to benefit from it. And because God encourages you that He sees it in you Himself, to Him it is of great, great worth. The other catch is, my friends, you must want it. You must want this. Let me warn you a little bit. If you choose to content yourself with lesser things in this life, a little more control, a little more outward beauty, a little more manipulation success, if you choose to content yourself with lesser things, you might get what you are after in this life. Bossing your husband around, spending your time with makeup and fashions. But all too soon, you're going to discover that the harder you hold on to things in this life, the faster they will seem to slip away from you. And you simply don't have the power to stop that. But if you are truly willing to trust God, to love and to obey Him first, God's own power can and will work through you to bring about great things for you and to bless you in even your marriage. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank You that we're able to see with eyes that are wide open what it is You are teaching us. We don't sometimes appreciate the teaching that Scripture gives for this reason or that reason or the other reason. Sometimes it requires more than we think we can ask. Sometimes it requires more than we can understand. Sometimes, Lord, it just simply wants to attack our sense of pride. Teach us what it means to submit to You first, to be willing to read what Your Word says, to wrestle with the truth, to embrace it rather than think it's foolish. The world thinks the Scriptures are foolish. The world is ready to be done with Christianity. It's going to be even harder, Lord, in the years to come to bear forth the image and the witness of Christ. We need honest boldness, honest commitment, and an unreserved submission to the Word of God. In this we ask for Your strength and Your power. In Christ's name, amen.